Good morning. My name is Connor. I am a worship volunteer and college leader here at The Well, and I will be leading us in our Advent reading this week as we enter into our second week of the Advent season. And so if you'll please stand up. And what we're about to confess, we're doing together as a congregation. So when it comes to the congregation part, say it loudly, say it clearly, say it so that the person next to you can hear you. Because we are confessing this as a body, this is what we believe. So we light this candle, these candles, as a sign of the coming light of Christ. Advent means coming. We are preparing for the full coming of God's kingdom. The nations shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. Let us walk in the light.
Now, we are in week two of our Advent series, and I would imagine that there are people in this room who, like me, grew up in a tradition or a non-tradition that doesn't have a lot of context for what Advent is, okay? Like the church I grew up in didn't talk a lot about Christmas, never mentioned Advent. I had no idea what it was. And so if you are like me and come from that type of background, let me give a very quick primer to what Advent is, okay? It is the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, celebrated. If you come from a traditional background, you celebrated it every year. It's on the church calendar. But the word Advent simply comes from the Latin word adventus, which means coming or arrival. And so very simply, all Advent is us celebrating, it's us remembering the first coming of Christ 2,000 years ago, and then us anticipating his second coming or arrival at some point in the future. Like, could be right now, okay? Like, we're waiting for the second arrival as we speak, living between the two Advents. And so all we're doing in this season of Adventus, of the coming or arrival, is we are remembering that Christ has come, and we are anticipating that he's coming back. Amen? If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14, and if you were able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? This morning we got five verses for you. Starting in verse 10, it says this: When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is it not this that we said to you in Egypt, Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace today. We thank you for the privilege of getting together each week to study your word. And this morning, I pray that as we head into our second week of Advent, that you would stir our affections and our anticipation of the reality that Christ is coming back in the same way that he came. Lord, would you make that true in our hearts, and would that inform the way that we live in our world today? Lord, we love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. Now, we're in this season of Advent, and we've called our series for Advent this year, Hope for a Disoriented World. Now, the whole idea of this is that we are looking at these moments in the Bible where it feels like the world around the people of God is crumbling. There's this disorientation that's going on around the people of God. And what we're seeing in these moments that we're looking at in the Bible is God infusing hope to the people of God in those moments of frustration where it feels like everything is falling apart. And what we're ultimately looking at then is that the hope that God infuses to the people of God in these stories in the Bible actually are just a shadow of the ultimate hope that would come with Jesus Christ. And so that's what this series is about. That's where we're at today. Last week, J.R. walked us through the disorientation of the fall in the book of Genesis, where everything fell apart. We see how God took care of Adam and Eve in that moment, and then he made promises in the Proto-Evangelion, Genesis 3:15, the first gospel proclamation that there was a Redeemer coming. Okay, and this week, we're looking at that same thing with the Exodus story of Israel in Exodus specifically 14. But before we get into that text, okay, I wanted to give us a working definition of the idea of hope since we're going to be talking about it for the rest of the month. And I will tell you up front, I don't even know that I need to tell you, but Tim Keller has been very influential in all of my thoughts, but specifically pertaining to hope. Okay, and so I wanted to use his definition that we've used over the years, and this is what Keller says about hope. He says it's made up of two basic components, desire and expectation. Hope is made up of desire and expectation, and so you have present desires in your life, and then you have things that you expect in the future to fulfill those desires in the present. And whatever you expect to fulfill your desires in the future becomes your present hope, okay? Just a stupid analogy to kind of put some flesh on those bones, okay? I'm assuming that many of you, like me, went terribly too hard last week at Thanksgiving, and now you showed up this morning feeling disgusting, okay? Like your pants don't fit like they used to, your buttons are starting to pull, right? You walk upstairs, and you're like, why is that part of me moving? Anybody? No? Okay. And so you showed up today with the present desire to lose some weight because you're tired of your stomach jiggling every time you brush your teeth, hypothetically, okay? And so you have that desire to lose some weight, and you have the future expectation of some mechanism that's going to get you to that desire, be that Whole 30, be it intermittent fasting, be it Oprah and Weight Watchers, or running, or a gym membership, something. So you have this future expectation that's going to assist in your present desire, and that thing has become your hope. Weight Watchers, Oprah, become your hope. Intermittent fasting, become your hope, because that's the future expectation of what will fulfill your current desire. Present desires coupled with future expectation equals hope. And what we're going to see over the next couple of weeks is that your hope has a massive impact on how you live in the present. What your hope is has a massive influence on how you engage your life today. Okay? More on that to come. Let's look at Exodus. Now, what's happened in Exodus 14 is that we have jumped right in the middle of one of the most pivotal moments in the story of ancient Israel. Okay, and so just to give you a little bit of background to where we got in this story, because I think it actually helps make sense of it. But what's happening here is that in the beginning of the book of Exodus, the family of Israel has moved to Egypt. Out in the end of Genesis, we'll talk about that. They showed up as a family. 400 years later, they're a nation because they've multiplied like crazy. Okay, they are north of 1 million people at this point. And their sheer size has spooked Pharaoh, who is the king of Egypt. And so what's happened is that he has forced them into slavery. He has oppressed these people that he's scared of. And to curtail their population growth, he has sent out this terrible decree saying that all the male babies of the nation of Israel need to be drowned in the River Nile. Okay? And that single decree in the beginning of Exodus makes this the most evil man that we've encountered at this point in Scripture. Pharaoh was a terrible person, okay? And so the Israelites, in response to that, obviously cry out to God to be rescued from the oppressive hand of Pharaoh. And in response to that cry, God calls Moses via a burning bush, okay? Because we don't skip over the weird stuff. But there's this bush that God shows up in, looks like it's burning, and he calls Moses to be the leader of this million-plus person rescue mission out of Egypt. Little side note here, Moses was actually one of those children that should have been drowned in the Nile, but instead, his mom put him in a basket, floated him down the Nile. The daughter of Pharaoh picks him up, takes him into the palace, and raises him under the same roof of Pharaoh. And so this is not the first time that they've interacted, okay? But the first interaction, at least in this regard, happens when Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, hey, I want to tell you something. This million-plus person servant population that you have that has literally become the backbone of Egyptian society, God has said that you need to let them all go. Shockingly, Pharaoh didn't want to do that, okay? And not only that, but the very request of it infuriated him. And so he turns up the heat of oppression and abuse on the people of Israel. And so they cry out to God again for liberation from the hands of this monstrous man. And that's when we get into what the Bible knows as the 10 plagues, another weird little caveat into the Old Testament. Now, what you need to know about the 10 plagues is that this is God literally going to war and dismantling the pagan gods of ancient Egypt. Okay, just as an example, the way it worked is that the ancient Egyptians worshipped a big frog. And so God was like, okay, y'all want to worship a frog? How about I bury you in frogs, right? And it just like loads up Egypt with a massive ton of frogs, which for me personally, all the plagues are bad, but that one's got to be the grossest, right? I mean, they said at the end of it, there were just mountains of dead frogs all over Egypt, okay? But what God is doing here, and you guys didn't think that was nearly as funny as I'd hoped, and that's okay, man. Like, you got your humor, I got my humor, you show up, we do what we do, okay? But this is a moment in time for us to be reminded in this story that, man, from the very beginning of time, the thing that has been most offensive to God, the thing that God has detested the most, has not been drinking or smoking or cussing or dancing or playing cards or listening to secular music or watching R-rated movies. The thing that has been detestable to God above everything else is worshiping anything that's not Him. Point in case, you can go over to Exodus chapter 20 and see the Ten Commandments, and the very first one reflects that. God says, you don't need to worship anything that's not me. He says this to his people, don't go and find your worth, your value, your significance, your security in anything other than me. God has been jealous for the worship of himself. Right? And for some reason, that's gotten a little bit skewed in modern church terms when we think that the other things are a bigger deal. And at the end of the day, God's primary objective from the beginning was to get people worshiping him separate from other things that we are all prone to worship. Okay? So through the first 9 plagues, we see that this is what God is doing. He's dismantling the Egyptian pagan gods. And every time he does that, Pharaoh again comes back and says, I'm not going to let your people go. Final plague, the firstborn of all the families of Egypt are killed. The firstborn sons in each family are killed. And in that plague, we see that Pharaoh and the people of Egypt experience and they feel the same agony and pain that the nation of Israel would have felt when they had to drown their babies in the Nile River. And it's from this plague that Pharaoh finally says that he'll let the people of Israel go. And so they load up, and in a very hasty fashion, they head out of Egypt. And it says that as they go, they literally plunder the Egyptians. And I think this is fascinating because they don't steal their stuff. They're not like looting houses. I think it's chapter 12, 35 says they just ask for their things, and the people of Egypt gave it to them. They're like, hey, man, can I have your gold? Sure thing. You know, I mean, like, as they walk out of Egypt, something has happened where they get all of the possessions of the people of Egypt. And so back at the beginning of Exodus 14, where we're at is what's happened is that At the beginning of this chapter, Pharaoh and his servants have this moment where they realize what's happened, and they deeply regret having let their entire slave force and the backbone of their economy go. Not only that, but they're in mourning because they've all lost a son. They're mad because they've literally taken all of the wealth of their country. And not only that, but the 10 plagues have left Egypt in disarray. And so Pharaoh, furious, it says he assembles 600 chosen chariots and then all the rest of the chariots of Egypt, thousands of soldiers, and they go after the people of God. And so in verse 10, which is where we started, you have this nation of people whose entire world has been upended. Like at the start of this story, I mean, they've always been slaves. That's all they've ever known. But now all of a sudden, they're free. They've always been impoverished, but now they're all wealthy. They've always had a home, be it meager in Egypt as slaves, but now they're wandering. And so everything about their world has just changed. And now they look up and they see dust in the distance and their hearts melt because they know what that dust means. They know that it's the army of Egypt coming after them. And when they see that, they start saying some crazy stuff. Look again here at verse 11. It says, they said to Moses, is it because there's no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. Man, they didn't say that. They asked for this. They called out to God. This was their idea, right? Like, I know this is kind of a piddly thing, but it reminded me of a dynamic in our family a couple years ago. We were one of those families that at the beginning of COVID decided this was a great time to get a dog, right? So we went and got ourselves a golden doodle because that's what you do. And it was a puppy, and our kids love the puppy. But then puppies do what puppies do, and they turn into dogs. And now all of a sudden they're big and there's big poops in the yard and they're eating your socks and they're stealing your sausages off of your plate and smacking you in the face with their tail. And so all of a sudden my children are very bothered by this dog. And I remember one day my oldest looking at us and just being like, I think she just got slapped in the face, dog had eaten her sock. And she goes, see, Mom, this is why I said we should have got a cat, right? And we're like, you never said that. You wanted this golden doodle. A cat would have been easier. A hamster would have been even more easier, which we found out later. We love our golden doodle, but to start with the hamster, that would have been a good kind of entry point. Anyways, that's same as Israel here. This was not the message. They had been calling out to God to be liberated and freed from the oppressive hands of Pharaoh. Now God has done that, and they see this dust in the distance, their hearts melt, and we see a dynamic here with the people of God that has been consistent with a dynamic in the people of God throughout time and space, which is this consistent trend of the people of God being forgetful, constantly forgetting. And that's not just Israel, that's all of us. And by us, I mean me up here as well. Like, we have this trend of forgetting the goodness of God. We forget his faithfulness to us in the past. We forget that we serve a God that has been faithful to save us and to bring us out of our own sin and our own struggle. And so because of this trend, God knows us, that there is this constant call in the Bible towards remembrance. I mean, in the Old Testament, as Israel is wandering through the wilderness, that's why they pile up rocks all over the place. So as, you know, Papaw and little guy walk past a big pile of rocks, he can say, Granddaddy, what's that one about? Well, that's where God should have opened up the earth and eaten his people, but instead, he was gracious to them. That's where God saved the people of God right there. And so there is this constant trend of God calling his people to remember his faithfulness. He has feasts and festival he puts in place for that. Honestly, the reason we do Advent is to celebrate and remember the fact that Jesus has come and to be reminded in anticipation he's coming again. This is why we do communion. It's to be reminded of the gospel because we forget. And this is what we see with the people of God. Now look at Moses' response here in verse 13, because it's beautiful. Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. The Egyptians who you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." Little side note here, this is the first time the word salvation is used in Scripture. The first time. And he says, the Lord will work this salvation for you. And that was true then, and it's still true for us today. Okay? Now, what you see is that God was faithful to his people. He did rescue them. He did bring salvation through the parting of the Red Sea, where all the nation of Israel walked through on dry ground and was saved. And then when Egypt followed, the waters receded and they were defeated. And there is so much that we could say about all this. But I always tell people one of the secret sauces of a good sermon is omission. Okay? There's a lot of stuff that we can't say. So trying to focus on the stuff that must be said. Okay? So a couple thoughts here and we'll close it out. But first thing we need to be reminded of just in the book of Exodus at large is that it is a very long story with some very specific themes. And the themes that you see in this book are themes of freedom for an oppressed people and liberation for victims of violence. Freedom for an oppressed people and liberation for victims of violence. Man, it would be harder to find topics in our culture today that are more sexy and more compelling to the world around us than these topics. Freedom for the oppressed and liberation for those experiencing acts of violence. I mean, if you go and look at any Disney movie, this is one of the major themes that Disney harps on for people to come in and watch their movies. This is, if you look at the major TV shows and novels that are being written, any storyline in politics and in world news has these as undertones. The liberation for people experiencing violence and freedom for oppressed people. And so culturally, this idea of freedom and liberation is a compelling idea. But the question we need to ask is, what is it that we're actually saying when we say freedom and liberation? What is culture saying when it says freedom and liberation? What are we talking about? And I, thinking about it this week, and this ages me a little bit, but I think Elsa, from the famed and beautiful story of Frozen, actually frames this in for us most succinctly. Okay, in that song, Let It Go, you might remember the chorus when she says, "No right, no wrong, no rules for me, I'm free." Right? And she was free. She got to live in a castle made of ice in the woods by herself. Life to the full, right? Freedom. But I think this really encapsulates how our culture sees freedom. This statement sums it up. And it pretty much comes down to our culture saying that freedom is the total and complete absence of any type of authority. Freedom is the absence of authority. That's what our culture says and our culture thinks, and that's what Elsa taught us. But the Christian faith has a different view of freedom. And man, I don't have a Twitter account, but if I did, this would be my tweet for the year, okay? So you can write this down, remember it. But in the Christian faith, freedom is not the absence of authority, but is instead alignment to the right authority. Freedom is not the absence of authority, but instead is alignment to the right authority. If you look at the story of Exodus here, when Moses goes to Pharaoh on behalf of God and says, "Let my people go," he doesn't say, "Let my people go so they can go out into the woods and they can live their own personalized truth and be completely free of any constraining authority figures in their life." Instead, Moses says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go so they may worship me. Let my people go so they can be aligned to my authority rather than yours." That was the message that Moses was portraying to Pharaoh about the people of God. And man, I am confident that this deserves more time than we can give it, but I've only got 6 minutes. But there is a default setting in all humans that causes us to trend towards serving something. All of us are going to have authorities in our lives, and it will just be a natural thing that we're swung towards. All of us are going to serve something because it's wired into the very DNA of who we are. If you go back to the beginning of time, God created us to worship and to serve Him and to have Him as our authority. Well, the sin that now exists in all of us causes that desire and that natural wiring to be bent and distorted towards other lesser things. And so this was a good wiring that has been bent and now gets directed at lesser things than the God of the universe. And so what we see then is that God's work of salvation that He talks about in this text is essentially Him freeing us to no longer have to serve the things and have as our authority things that will eventually destroy us. That's what salvation is. It's God freeing us to no longer have to serve the things that will literally eat us alive. There is a quote that I wanted to bring out and I didn't have time, but it's by a guy named David Foster Wallace, who was an agnostic writer. Unbelievable, okay? And he gave a commencement speech to Kenyon College years ago, but he talks about this as an agnostic. He says that we are all, that like a default setting in humans is that we're gonna worship something. And even in that commencement speech, he makes a case for us to worship a God of some sort because he says anything else will literally eat you alive. Like we have those pharaohs that we look to in our own life, but instead the way it materializes in time and space today is in our finances and in our beauty. I love how he talks about how beauty will ultimately eat us alive because as we get older, if our security, value, and worth is in that, it is. We all get older. It doesn't matter how much Botox is out there, you're going to get old. That is just the way this thing works, right? And with the ebbs and flows of the market and everything else, there is no security that can be found in our finances. Relationships are tenuous because people are broken. To put our ultimate hope and security and authority in those things is shaky ground. And if life is a frozen pond, the ice is thin over there, okay? The only solid place that we can find our hope and our authority and our satisfaction is in the God of the Bible. So what we see in this text is that the freak out that the Israelites are having here in verse 11 and 12, what it shows is that functionally, at that point, God has rescued His people. They are His people. But emotionally and mentally, they were all still slaves to Pharaoh. I mean, they're all saying, man, why'd you take us from there? We told you we didn't want to go. In chapter 16, they're literally going to talk to Moses about these big pots of meat they had in Egypt where they just got to eat as much as they want. And Moses is like, you were a stinking slave. There were no pots of meat. Okay, but we have this narrative that we start to play out, and they're still slaves to Pharaoh, even though functionally they are the people of God. And their time in the wilderness was literally 40 years of God retraining and retooling the hearts of the people of God to see God as their God rather than Pharaoh. And the thing that I think is fascinating about this is that there are so many similarities to the Christian life connected to the Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. Because church, at the moment of your salvation, just I'm going to go a little bit over this morning. At the moment of your salvation, man, you have everything that you need to be justified before a holy God. You have as much Holy Spirit. You have as much regenerating of your dead heart being made alive to be made righteous before a holy God. All of your sins, past, present, and future, have been totally forgiven. Even more so, it's as God sees you as if you never did that thing. Your judgment day was 2,000 years ago on the cross if you are in Christ, and so you have nothing to fear. At that moment of salvation, you literally have all you need to be declared perfect and made right before God. So functionally, you are saved. Functionally, God is your authority. Functionally, you are free to serve the right authority. But the process of your intellect and the process of your emotions being aligned to that functional identity that you've been given is a very long, lifelong process, right? Because we are constantly forgetting. We're constantly going back to serve and have as our authority lesser things that will eat us alive. And just like the Israelites, when we see in the distance the dust of financial instability, all of a sudden we go back to God and say, what'd you do to me? Like, Dogecoin was where I put my hope, man. You let me down. Dogecoin, it's like 0.006 cents again. Dogecoin was my way out, man, and you let me down. Well, it's because you put your hope and your satisfaction in that. I love that none of you even know. Does no one follow crypto in this room? It's fascinating. It's like, I'm going to do a sermon just on crypto one of these days, okay? When we look at the dust of our broken relationships and the pain that we feel, we start to blame God, and we forget that He is a good God that is for us, that hasn't left us. There's that constant trend of forgetting. And the beautiful thing that we see in this text is that even with Israel's lack of faith, God was still faithful to save them. Man, this was an idea that came from Keller that we don't have enough time to put time into. But he talks about how at that moment where the Red Sea is parted and all of the nation of Israel walks over on dry ground, everybody is saved. He says there has to be people in that group. There's got to be people that are just pumped. I mean, the Enneagram 7s in the group that are like seeing the water on both sides and like jumping inside, like swimming next to their buddies and pointing, you know, and then rolling out. I mean, there has to be those guys in there. I would be that guy, okay? That would be where I'm at. But most of the people in Israel had to be like walking very quickly in a straight line right in the middle thinking they're about to die the whole time, okay? That's the accountant brains. Like, this water's about to come in. This is not what water does, okay? But what you see in that is that all of the nation, regardless of the quality of their faith, made it to the other end. Because it wasn't about the quality of their faith. It was about the object of their faith. They saw that God could save them. It wasn't about their strength. It wasn't about their moral fortitude. It wasn't about them being faithful enough. It was about them trusting the one who could do it. And that is the message of Christianity. It's not about you being strong enough. It's not about you being moral enough. It's not about you showing up to rooms like this enough to be saved. It's about the object of your faith, who is Jesus Christ. Amen? And you see this in the story. And what you see happening here is that this was one of the first acts in the history of Israel where we see God reorienting the hopes of His people. See, again, because we're talking about hope this morning. He is showing them in a dramatic way that He is a God who can be trusted. He is a God who will not leave them or forsake them. He is a God that is for their good, that even in those moments where it doesn't make sense and when you feel the fear, He is still present and active and working. And I think this is where this message lands for me and for us as the people of God today. Because I think many of us, I mean, the last 3 years have been nuts. Many of us feel that disorientation in our world. And what I've found as I've been talking to more and more people is I think that broad disorientation has trickled down into the private areas of our lives. And so a lot of us walked in here today feeling like the world around us is crumbling. We feel the brokenness around us. We see the dust in the distance of relationships that feel hard right now and the recession that may or may not be a thing. We see, you know, school that feels stinking hard at the moment. I'm with you right now. It feels miserable. Come back from Thanksgiving and you are reminded afresh that your family's broken. and you feel that disorientation currently. And we, like the people of God, are prone to forget that we serve a good God. And there is this tendency in all of us to be having that present desire for things to be made right, what the Hebrews called shalom. And we're looking for things in the future that we expect will fulfill that peace we desire in the present. And what we need to be reminded of again is that the places that our hearts naturally want to go towards money and relationships and status and BMI and beauty, the ice is thin over there and it will eat you alive. It will destroy you. And what we're reminded of in this text and what God is faithful to show us through his people is that the one place to put our hope where it will be solid is in the God of the Bible. The God who saves. The God who has been faithful to redeem us out of our brokenness, to save us out of our sin, not by pressing us into a mold that we can't fit because of the brokenness in us, but instead by sending his son to die the death that was ours to die, to live as we should have, and now to give us eternal life that we'll never be able to earn. And so this morning is simply a time of remembrance, a time for us to remember that our God can be trusted. Even when you see the dust in the distance of suffering and pain, even when you feel overtaken by the problems that you experience today, God can be trusted in those. He has promised us that he hasn't left us or forsaken us. God has saved us to no longer serve lesser things that can't hold the weight of our hope. He's freed us to be aligned to the right authority, which is him. So this morning, as we go to the communion tables, we have this moment of remembrance, to remember the gospel message and the sacrifice that Christ has made by taking the cup. It's a representation of a tactile remembrance point of his body that was broken, and then to take the cup that represents his blood that was poured out to wash us white as snow. You've got a couple of songs. You can approach the table as you feel led. Let's pray together this morning. Lord God, thank you for your grace. Father, I find personally that it's so easy to read the Old Testament and get all judgy on the people of God and all the stupid things they did. But if we look at it through the lenses of our own life, we see that we are just not any different from them. We can point fingers at what they did at the base of Mount Sinai with the golden calf, but I can't say that I'd be doing anything different. We are all looking for another God to serve. We're looking for a place to direct our hope and direct the authority that we naturally are designed to search after. And God, what you're faithful to remind us of, because we're so prone to forget, is that you're the one solid place that we can put that. God, this morning, would you remind our hearts of it? Because I know for me personally, it's easy for me to pack my brain full of information that we get in the Bible, but in terms of that making its way to my heart and my emotions so I feel it, man, I have a stinking hard time with that. So Lord, this morning, would you make this information that we've spoken out true in our hearts and our souls through your Spirit? God, would you aliven these things so we don't just know that you're the one true place that we can put our hope, but God, that we feel that, that our hearts are drawn to that. God, would you help us today? Would you speak to our hearts now? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.